Tonight, we're going to continue our study in what I've referred to in this series as Law and Gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, going through particular questions right now that occur in the Westminster Shorter Catechism immediately after the questions and answers about the Ten Commandments. And we have looked at question 82, which asked, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Tonight we're looking at the next question, question 83, and we'll probably spend at least a couple nights, if not three nights, on this. We'll see how things go, based on the number of notes I have. But question 83 says this. It asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So, Lord willing, we'll unpack that. As I've said, primary source I'm using is Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I have them in two volumes. They're both about like that thick, so the whole thing's like this. But it was Jonathan Edwards who said that Thomas Boston was a truly great divine. That was a word for theologian back then, but a truly great theologian. And Thomas Boston died in 1732, right around when Jonathan Edwards was around 30 years of age. Jonathan Edwards, as you know, was considered and has been considered by historians the greatest theological mind ever born on North American soil. Thomas Boston approaches the Westminster Shorter Catechism as an English Puritan, with great depth and scholarship from every angle possible, it seems, from the Word of God. And so we're hopefully by the grace of God gain some wisdom from him in the midst of this study. And again, what I've titled this series Law and Gospel, because what I want to do is then get into characteristics and features of the gospel, the good news of Christ, after pondering the law. Because as you remember, for instance, Galatians 3:24, where the whole purpose of the law was a tutor to drive us to Christ, to show us our sinfulness, show us we're under the wrath of God. Show us we're cursed, we're guilty, we're condemned, we're in a helpless state. We have a burden of sin on our back. That's what the law is there for. In addition to showing us what is the will of God, what is good and righteous and holy, since it flows from God himself, the lawgiver who is good and righteous and holy. But the law is there to show us our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our sin, and to drive us to Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, that salvation is found in Christ alone. Through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that's why I want to kind of flow from questions about the law and then flowing into what Westminster Shorter Catechism has had to say on salvation, the good news of the gospel. I wrote on the board here, just as we start, sin absolutely and sin comparatively. To think of these two different concepts and ideas. When we're thinking of sin in an absolute sense, we're thinking of it in itself, not comparing it, but just sin, in itself. What is sin? That sin is a violation of God's law, and it's never small. You think of 1 John 3:4. Turn in your Bibles. Verse There's in the Bible, there's many definitions of sin. And this is one of them. This morning, we referred to Romans 3:23, which Dr. Sinclair Ferguson believes is the best definition of sin in the Bible. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's different definitions of sin. In the wilderness, the Israelites were rebellious. They rebelled against God's authority. That's one definition of sin as well, being a rebel against God. Well, not living for the glory of God is a definition of sin. This is a definition of sin as well. Look at 1 John 3:4. Hear now the words of God. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It's transgressing the law of God. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well asks that question, what is sin? And that's where it says, sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. Question 14 has that very definition. It's transgression, it's want of conformity onto, so if we lack conformity to the law of God, or we transgress the law of God. And that entails both sins of omission and sins of commission, which Dr. Sinclair Ferguson also says that question 14 and its answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the best definition of sin in human literature. So in his mind, the best definition of sin in the Bible is Romans 3:23. If you were to say, what's the best definition of sin in human literature, since it's humans that have written the Westminster Standards, the theologians that were gathered together for those years in the 1640s to write the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism, and came up with that short definition that sin is any want or lack of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. Now, when you think of transgression, that's where it asks in question 83, are all transgressions of the law? And that's one definition of sin, you see. Or question 14, the consistency of their answers. Question 14 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. And that is that the idea of trespass, of going beyond the bounds of God's law. That God says things are to take place in certain venues, in certain places, certain in that sense of thinking about the curbs on the road, for instance, or the trains, the rails on train tracks. Dr. Roger Nicole, the great Swiss Reformed theologian, said the Ten Commandments are like the rails that a train runs on, which we have lots of trains here in Wilmer, right? We're an old railroad town. And the trains are designed to run on the train tracks of God, right? And they're engineered to run on the train tracks. And the train's not happy unless it's running on the train tracks. When the train gets off the train tracks, it derails, right? Self-destructs. Goes when it transgresses, trespasses, goes beyond the bounds of the rails, right? Well, we're the same way, and that's where Dr. Roger Nicole says, yeah, you technically don't break God's commandments, you break yourself when you violate them, technically. When we self-destruct, we have a train wreck. But that's where this idea of transgress is a trespass as well, which is sometimes referred to in the Bible. Sin is trespasses. Forgive us our sins and trespasses as we forgive others. Where God's law has boundaries, has places, and we're to always be functioning within the bounds of how we were created and designed to be, and that's where we will find true happiness and joy in life. Just as the train is happy and joyful running on the train tracks. But it gets off that, it's not going to find happiness. No matter how tempting it is to get off the train tracks. But sin, in and of itself, absolutely, in an absolute sense, then sin in itself is a violation of God's law. And the point is, it's never small. It's never small. And that's what we were talking about this morning
Let me try and reiterate that again in different words, one part of the sermon this morning. If I recall, this is in Jonathan Edwards, his discourse that he wrote on the justice of God and the damnation of sinners. Justice means we get what we deserve, right? Luke 23:41, the believing thief on the cross, we get what we deserve. And sin is never small, and we know that because hell is endless. It's everlasting fire. Right? As verse 41 of Matthew 25 says, it's everlasting fire. Which, as Jonathan Edwards would say, that means it's infinite in time. And he would say this, he says, think about the object. And this is the whole point here. It's God's law. He's the lawgiver. The obligations and duties we have, how great or small they are, depend upon the object that either we obey or either we ought to love or either we ought to give reverence to. So he says, in terms of God's honor, God's loveliness, and God's authority, he kind of looks at three things in that discourse. And he says, in terms of God's honor, it's infinite in terms of the glory and weight and honor of God. And therefore, what is owed him is infinite reverence. Veneration is the term that's the highest religious reverence one can give, true veneration of God, because of who he is. And therefore, it's an infinite. Because his glory has no bounds, it's infinite. Therefore, when one doesn't honor him and give thanks, which is the sin mentioned in Romans 1:21, they refuse to honor God and give thanks, it's showing contempt of who God is. And it's an infinite crime then, because of the nature of the object, God, who deserves that veneration corresponding to his being. And it's the same with his loveliness. Because he is perfectly lovely in who he is. He has no blemish. He's perfectly lovely in all his attributes. Which means then to hate him, to despise him in any way, which is what sinners do when you read in John 3 that they hate the light and love darkness. To hate God then is an infinite evil because he is perfectly lovely. And that's the same with his authority that he has. That his throne and sovereignty is infinite and knows no bounds in terms of his right to command every atom and subatomic particle, everything he created, from the biggest to the smallest, is under his authority. His authority is infinite, and therefore for us to disobey in any way is an infinite crime, which then deserves infinite punishment to be proportional. Justice says an infinite crime deserves infinite punishment. And the endlessness of hell is what makes hell infinite. It never ends, the torments that's there. And it's not more than infinite, as Edwards says. And therefore, it's proportional to the crime because of who God is. And that, see, that's being stressed because there are liberals that say that to have torture and torment and pain and suffering and punishment forever in hell is excessive. It's cruel and unusual punishment. That it's way worse than the actual crime itself. They don't know who God is. In his perfect loveliness, infinite authority, glory beyond imagination. And that's why it's never small. It's never small. To sin one. R.C. Sproul says, he had said, that many who treat, and we get into this where that's the whole point of this question is dealing with the issue that there are some sins are greater than other sins. Some sins are greater than other sins in the sight of God based on the nature in themselves and by reason of several aggravations. Okay, and we're going to look at what Scripture has to say on that. But never think in your mind that just because some sins are greater than other sins, that these lesser ones are small. None of them, in a real sense, are small. Okay? We've got to keep that in mind. And that's where we're thinking here, sin comparatively. That's what this question is dealing with in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sin comparatively, meaning let's compare one sin with another sin. As one sin compares to another, some are greater than others. But do not ever think that the lesser ones are therefore small. They're still cosmic treason against an infinite being. Thomas Boston, and this is because this is kind of one of the main texts that are used as a proof text for this question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is Ezekiel chapter 8. So go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Abominations in the temple. Abominations is another word within idols. Idolatry was taking place in the temple. Look at, let's read verse 5 I put on the board. Ezekiel received different visions. Look at verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. Verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, that was in small m, okay? That's a phrase that was used many times for Ezekiel. It's not referring to that as referring to Christ with the Son of Man with a capital M from Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Okay, it's not the same thing. But he said to me, Son of Man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Let me pause. You remember from the Ten Commandments and the Second Commandment, the reason given why we should not make any graven image of any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. That the wickedness of idolatry is that God alone deserves worship. That's the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. And he is jealous. That's that idea in James chapter 4, where he's referring to idolaters as adulteresses and adulterers. Because they're giving love to a false god that's a mere creature. Love, that worship, that should be given only to the Creator. So they're being unfaithful and giving love to a mistress, in a sense. Playing adultery in a spiritual sense. And he's jealous that he alone would receive that love, just as a husband or wife would be jealous when a husband or wife commits adultery, that the faithful spouse is jealous for what took place. Saying, I and I alone deserve your affections. It's a holy jealousy, in other words. It's not a sin. There can be a sinful jealousy that resembles more envy, okay, when we're picking things apart. But God, obviously, has no sin. He is holy in all that he is. He commits no sin, nor tempts anyone to sin, right? We got that, what, James 1, I think it's verse 14. Right in there, 13, 14. So, he's given this vision. And he sees the image of jealousy. And I'll look down at verses 10 and 11. So, he's... Let me just read on through 5 and following, okay? Furthermore, in verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations, another word for idolatry, worshiping and serving false gods, that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And then I dug into the wall. There was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before me 70 men and elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up, worshiping idols. And then verse 16. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east in the inner court of the Lord's house, the temple, at the door of the temple of the Lord. I put on the board here, idolatry in the temple. Greater guilt is what I put on the board in my notes here. I had greater contempt of God. Had greater contempt of God. How it despised God to do it right in his face in the Lord's own house, in the temple of the Lord. What contempt of God. This is one of the main proof texts that the Westminster Shorter Catechism has for question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others.
And obviously that's more heinous than other sins. To be engaged in idolatry in the midst of God's temple in which he and he alone is to be worshipped. Right? You think of all that was to be taken place in the temple. Pastor Ron's been going through Exodus, laying out everything right, first for the tabernacle, and then that will later go for the temple. And the artifacts that are there, all representing Christ in one way or another. Right? And on Yom Kippur, once a year, have the sacrifice and the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. Blood from that sacrifice sprinkled on the atonement covering between the cherubim on the ark. And God in Shekinah glory would come down to speak with the high priest. And in the midst of all of that, they're worshiping idols. That is greater sin than most sins. We're going to expand on that later when we think of several aggravations. Let me get into the details on that. But for right now, I wrote two other texts here. Look at Matthew 11, 20 to 24. You know, there's different ways of saying it. You could, you know, like Ezekiel 8, what they're doing there, you'd say, well, that's worse than, let's say, you know, that Johnny stole bubble gum from the grocery store. Thou shalt not steal, right? Yeah. Thou shalt not steal. That's a sin. But it is not as wicked as engaging in actual idolatry in the midst of the temple of God. Okay. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Another text kind of refers to this principle. Then he, Christ, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works, the miracles that he'd been performing, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. For I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That to not repent in the light of all of the glorious revelation of God in Christ Jesus through his earthly ministry and all the miracles they saw, and they still had hard hearts. That it will be less painful for Sodom in the day of judgment than for these cities? Saying this is worse sin than the sin that was occurring in Sodom and Gomorrah, in a sense. Like, whoa, that's wild. To not believe that Jesus is the Christ in the face of his glorious revelations, both in action and in teaching of who he is. John 19:11, let's look at another one. And there are others, but these are just selected ones. And we'll be getting into other ones when we look at sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations once we really get into it here. But John 19:11. Before Pilate, he says, Jesus answered Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.
Judas has the greater sin, that some sins are greater than others. To betray the Lord Jesus Christ after being a part of his ministry for 3 years, like Judas had, hear his teaching, seeing all the miracles, and yet betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. We're moving into that in Matthew in the coming weeks for Sunday morning. I've been obviously studying some of that, but the sin of covetousness is dangerous. Dangerous. But some sins are greater than others, right? And certainly, it had been better if he had not been born, as Christ said. So what, the next question I put here is, what is meant by the heinousness of sin? So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? It uses this word heinous. And the answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Okay, so what is this referring to then? What is meant by the heinousness of sin? We don't use that term very often, right? You don't hear that very much in common vernacular. So what is meant by that? I put on the board there, sin, it gets to the idea that sin is these different synonyms for heinousness, in a sense, or descriptive terms. But sin is displeasing to God, offensive to God. It grieves him. It kind of gets to some of it. Jeremiah 44:4. I'll read verse 3 with it. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Right? But they did not listen, right? Verse 5. Do not do this abominable thing that I hate. That gets to the sense of the sinfulness of sin. Idolatry is at the core of sin. Let me just say that as well. And we referred a little bit to it with Romans 1 this morning, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness is mentioned first. Ungodliness means idolatry. That's our core problem. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, which is what Romans 1 gets into. They refuse to honor God and give thanks, but they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Right? The ungodliness is the fundamental problem, misplaced worship in the heart. And then what flows out of that is all of the unrighteousness. And that's why John Murray, Piper, and others, that's why that order is very important. It's there in Romans 1:18. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's the ungodliness first, because what flows out of idolatry, ungodliness, what flows out of it is unrighteousness, immorality, the lying, the cheating, stealing, and everything else.
So when you really think about sin, and what did the Ten Commandments begin with, right? First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No idols. And the second commandment, no idolatry, no worship of idols, right? That's where it all starts. So sin is, we see this abominations being used, but sin is abominable. It's that's the sense of heinousness is getting, wrapping this all in, is that it's abominable in God's sight. It's filthy. It's unclean. It's vomit, etc. So think of Revelation 3:16. Turn to Revelation 3:16. Revelation 3:16 to the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is this idea of they are proud. Because you say, verse 17, I am rich, I become wealthy, have need of nothing. This is where they're sinfully proud. This idea of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, of forgetting the Lord, being rich and full and denying God in pride. And they do not know in their sin, they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I'll vomit you. This is this idea of filthy, unclean, vomit. And you think what happens to you. Have you ever been so sick? I remember once down in Indiana, you know, I lived there with my wife for 10 years in Indiana. And I worked for Walmart during that period of time down there, as well as other jobs. But I remember we visited at Christmas time her family, extended family with her parents at their house in Cincinnati. Well, I picked up a cold from her nieces. Bad flu. And I came back and I called off sick from Walmart because I was had terrible diarrhea and vomiting at the same time. At the same time. It was the sickest, one of the sickest times I've ever been. And it's like the body is just trying to get rid of it. Whatever is inside me was trying to get out any which way it could. It's so contrary to my nature and who I was, you see. It is so vile to my physical well-being that it's just the body's trying to puke it out with vomit or with diarrhea. This is this idea of sin. It's so contrary to the nature of who God is. So heinous to God. It is so contrary to his character, it's like vomit to him. Not a pretty picture. And I didn't want to really share fully that full sickness I had, but that's the way it's that. In a more infinite sense, because God is infinite. This is where we're getting knowledge of it through analogy. What Sproul would say, it's analogical language. How many here have vomited in their life? Huh? Raise your hand high. How many have vomited in their life? Yeah. Oh, everybody has. Have you vomited? Yeah, everybody has. And you know what I'm talking about, right? So it's even worse. This is analogical language by analogy, by likeness of how contrary it is to God. Whatever is in your stomach, it's so contrary to you. It just has got to get out whatever way it can, right? And this is what sin is in God, in his sight. It's in a sense as disturbing as smoke to his nostrils. Another in anthropological language.
God does not have nostrils. He doesn't have a nose. But you and I know what smoke, heavy smoke, is like to the nose or to the eyes. Right? So turn to Isaiah 65, 5. Notice again what he says in verse 4, the end of verse 4. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, idols. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These, God says, are smoke in my nostrils. Have you ever been around heavy, thick smoke? Heavy, thick smoke. That just burns your eyes or burns your nostrils. And again, it's this picture by analogical language, an anthropomorphic language, kind of describing God as if he had a nose, as to what we know the nastiness is of a nasty smoke to our senses. But to God, every fault then, every sin, every fault is offensive. But some faults, some sins are heinous offenses. Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. David wrote here, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. It's like vomit to him. It's so contrary to who he is. Like burning smoke to the eyes or the nostrils. Habakkuk has kind of that same kind of thing. Habakkuk 1:13. With his eyes are too pure to behold evil, right? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. In the sense that there is no approval of it. He sees all things in the sense he knows all things. But never, ever is there approval. It is so contrary to who he is. He is of purer eyes than to behold it. You know the great priestly blessing that's in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. Oh, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is the idea. May he look upon you favorably, right? May we be holy in all our conduct as he is holy. Right? Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. But may he bless you. May it be such a situation where he is able to look upon you with favor. How about Exodus 34:7? has this resemblance to the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. I'll read verse 6 with it, and this is dealing with the name of the Lord. That also is from Exodus 33:19, where that's where we quoted this morning, but with Moses asked God to show him his glory. And that's where God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, have compassion to whom I will have compassion. I was in Sunday school class this morning. But down there in verse 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, right? It resembles the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Justice, God's justice must be satisfied always against sin, either in hell or at the cross. It's one of two places. The wrath of God, his justice, is satisfied against our sin in one of two places. Hell, for an endless, then, infinite time. Or on the cross, where an infinite being, God incarnate in Christ, bore our sins and the wrath of God. The justice of God is satisfied in one of those two places. God will by no means clear the guilty. So for you and I, it's like Romans 3:26. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Justice was satisfied at the cross for us to be able to go to heaven. Because Christ was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became guilty for us because he bore our sins. He never, ever sweeps sins under the rug, ever. He deals with them because of who he is. They're all, in a sense, offensive to God, but some are even more heinous. All sins are heinous to God, though some are greater than others. Different ways of trying to say it. Are all sins, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So all are heinous, but some are more heinous. This is the way, I'll give you a quote, okay? This I put on the back of the board here, Thomas Boston. This is a quote he gives. The sin which the blinded soul accounts but small dust is a mountain in the eyes of God. But as some mountains are, so some sins are greater than others. Some mountains are greater than other mountains. Right? Have you been to the mountains? We've been to Mount Tom around here. Not very big, is it? But it is bigger than other mounds around here. But have you been to the Rocky Mountains out west? Or you've been to the Appalachians out east? Or maybe mountains in Thailand? Or maybe in Europe, the Alps. What he's trying to say, right, is there's no such thing as a small sin in God's sight. They're all mountains. It's just that some mountains are bigger than others, right? you and I must never regard sin as small dust because of who God is. So the next topic here is kind of flowing into is some sins are characteristically more heinous than others. That's what this catechism question and answer is dealing with, right? Some sins are characteristically more heinous than others, either in themselves or by reason of several aggravations. That's point one and point two. Either in themselves or by reason of several aggravations. By reason of several aggravations means other characteristics that surround the sin. There's quite a few that kind of come out from Scripture. Boston lays out five various characteristics that make some sins by various aggravations, various characteristics, more heinous in the sight of God than others. And Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll look at those characteristics, those aggravations. But for tonight here, just look at the first part, that some sins are in themselves more heinous in the sight of God than others. Just in themselves. These are some examples to say that these are more heinous in themselves than others. Think of Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 with murder. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what's the next sin we have recorded? Cain murdering Abel, his brother. What did God say? In Genesis 4, verse 10, God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Murder is in itself more heinous in the sight of God. I didn't write on the board there, but Genesis 9, Genesis 9, 5 and 6, remember the earth was filled with violence before the worldwide flood? Remember that, right? So after the worldwide flood, in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, God instituted capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9, I'll read 6 and 7. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." Right? Same commandment that was given at the original creation. But here God is saying, we're starting over with 8 people on planet Earth after the worldwide flood. Murder is, R.C. Sproul has said, if there's one place right here, starting over, that would say for all cultures and all societies, the sin of murder should be regarded as a capital crime worthy of the death penalty, it's this text. And the reason given why it's so heinous in God's sight is because human beings are created in the image of God. That it's actually a direct assault on God to murder and kill an innocent human being. Because you're murdering and killing a human being who's been created in the image of God. It's an indirect assault upon God himself. Which is why the blood of Abel cried out to God for justice. oppression. Oppression. Think of Habakkuk 2:11. This is in the context of people were oppressing others. In verse 12, right after, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. But in verse 11, it says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Whenever you read the crying out where there's that sense of oppression that's taken place, those are heinous. When human beings oppress other human beings, it's very heinous in God's sight. God cares for the widow and the orphan and the vulnerable. Blasphemy and contempt of God. I got Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. This is when the first meeting with Pharaoh. I'll read verse 1 with it. Therefore, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh's, in his pride, is standing there saying, well, who's Yahweh? Who does he think he is? I'm not letting Israelites go. Blasphemy and contempt of God. Very heinous. Makes me so sad. We've got one man, he's in his 20s. I'm not going to name him. Some of you know him. But he left here many years ago. He was in my Sunday school class as well for a while, but he left and he said, there's nothing to the Bible. It's all meaningless to him. And says that the God of the Bible is nothing. And his belief is you're just born, you live, and you die. Pure secularism shows great contempt and blasphemy of God. May God have mercy on him. We looked at idolatry in Ezekiel chapter 8. They're engaging in abominations right in the very temple. Think also of unbelief, rejecting Christ, disobeying the gospel, right? We dealt with that with Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, right? These cities that observed the miracles and mighty works of Christ, but they still rejected Jesus as the Christ. Heinous in God's sight. I put as well Matthew 22, 4 to 6. Parable of the wedding feast. It's on the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, right? Matthew 22:2. But he goes on. Again, he sent out other servants, verse 4, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They mocked it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard it, he was furious. Heinous sin, right? Represented how they treated the disciples of Christ. Put John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Second Thessalonians 1:8. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, right? In the presence of the Lord in his loving, good, merciful, compassionate sense. They will experience the wrathful presence of God in hell. When Christ comes again, it's referred to there, where God's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 6, verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. That's parousia, the revealing, the second coming of Christ in heaven with his mighty angels, his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Right? Our God is a consuming fire. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. People who show contempt on the gospel of Jesus Christ adds to their flames, adds to their punishment and torment in hell. To reject Christ and not believe and disobey the gospel. There, as Romans 2, 4, and 5 would say, they're treasuring up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They've added more heinous sin upon more heinous sin by hating the light, not coming to the light, Christ. But of all sins, the most heinous sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, right? We've looked at that as well. Look at Matthew 12:31. When we've gone through Matthew in our Sunday morning sermons. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. That other sins we commit, we ask forgiveness of, in Jesus Christ we can be forgiven of. But this is the one that's the unforgivable sin, it's referred to as. As we went through in our Sunday morning sermons, obviously there is debate on this one. Among theologians, it's a difficult text. What is the unforgivable sin? But certainly it's clear. It's blasphemy against the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. And in this context, look above. This is when the Pharisees, in verse 24, they said, this fellow, Jesus Christ, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And this is where they accused the Lord Jesus Christ, who was doing these miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, said, no, it's by Satan. And that's why it seems in context that the unforgivable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, where one is accusing the Holy Spirit and his work as being demonic, of the devil, of Satan.
But certainly then all sins are not equal. They're all mountainous. They're all mountains in God's sight, but some are more heinous in themselves than others, right? Secondly, some sins are more heinous by their several aggravations, meaning their surrounding characteristics. And we'll look into that. It's various things like, who is it that does it? Who is it against? All of these other different characteristics, okay? And Scripture has much to say about these other aggravations that add to the wickedness and heinousness and abominableness and filthiness of the sin. Lord willing, we'll pick that up next time we meet. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Lord, in light of who you are, in light of your law, I see my sinfulness. That I am a man of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. And I live among a people of unclean lips. But we rejoice that you can, in your love and grace and mercy, in a sense, grab a coal from the altar as you touched Isaiah's lips and granted him forgiveness. That foreshadowed Christ, that we, through the blood of Christ, are granted forgiveness of these heinous, great, abominable sins that we have committed in our lives. We rejoice that through the blood of Christ you are able to make us whiter than snow, that you are able to cleanse our hearts in our consciences, and make us pure in Christ Jesus and his blood at the cross. I pray, dear Lord, that as we ponder and see with greater sight how you see sin, and even what we would think in our mind is the smallest sin. Oh, how I pray that we would hate sin as you hate sin. And that we would pursue holiness in all our conduct as you are holy. Apart from Christ, we know we can do nothing. Oh, how I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and control us, bind our wandering hearts to you, keep us from ungodliness and unrighteousness. I pray, form Christ within us. We are your humble servants, purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted as sons. And we rejoice that as adopted sons, we will never, ever again face you as judge. But you are our loving Heavenly Father who does discipline us out of love to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Help us to rest in you and your fatherly care in all the whatsoevers of life. May we love you more and serve you more. Empower us this week in our earthly activities, whether we eat, whether we drink, to do all to your glory, to be pleasing in your sight, to be obedient, out of love and thanks for all you have done for us in Christ Jesus.
keep us from the evil one. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.